9:03, and I don't want to be tardy getting to choir practice like last time, so shall we begin with prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that where two or three are gathered, you are in the midst of us. Your Holy Spirit is here to lead, guide, direct us, to call into remembrance. So just grant us your words, your wisdom for today, that our light might shine a little brighter for you, Lord, and that we might boldly be able to proclaim you as the only hope for this world. In your name, according to your will, amen. So, in our lesson last week, we saw that Job's culture, apparent belief system, was that those who were righteous and just, God rewarded with wealth and health. And those who were sinful and wicked, God punished by taking away their wealth and health. They apparently further believed that the more righteous and just you were, the more God rewarded you. So conversely, the more sinful and wicked you were, the more God punished you by taking away your wealth and your health. Now this is basically the modern belief of name it and claim it, or as a former pastor liked to say, blab it and grab it. But this has always shown the futility of trying to place God in a box. He's way too big to fit in any theological box that we can come up with. Now, it's obvious from Job that Job's friends were trying to do that. They were jumping to the conclusion based on their faulty knowledge. And again, I don't mean to fault them for that, in that they didn't have the Bible. What was their standard? But they were to be faulted because God, at the end, said his wrath was kindled against them because they had not done right. So the point is, somehow they knew better than what they did. But based on their pride of, well, we have wisdom, we know how this works, we can speak on behalf of God. That's pretty prideful if you ask me, that they really blew it. So they actually jumped to the conclusion Job had committed some horrible sins, even worse than they could imagine, and they made things up. You mean like Paul would say that all who desire to live a godly life shall endure persecution? But yeah, but obviously it was a much more prominent belief that if you're just and righteous, you're healthy and wealthy. And I mean, that's still a very popular belief, so yes. So, I mean, speaking for myself, yeah, I think it can be very difficult to tell the difference between punishment, pruning, or persecution. So, but anyway, they were not doing right in admonishing Job and accusing him. And I mean, in Zophar's words, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. I mean, he had literally had everything taken away from him except his life. And you deserve more punishment than that. I'd be tempted to go, what's left? But that's just me. So why were they so eager to accuse Job? To me, it almost reeks of jealousy, and I really think there's a lot of pride there. You know, they mention later that there are those among us who are much older than your father, and you're trying to tell us about wisdom, about the nature of God. You know, they're kind of bristling with some pride there, if you ask me. But again, I don't read hearts, but that's just sort of the subtext that it seems to me. Yes, Tony. A little misery loves company kind of thing, or yeah. Or like, well, I guess I'm not as bad as I thought I was, because, you know, he looks like a pretty good guy, and man, he must really be bad. So you know, I must be better than I thought I was, because I've still got my money, I've still got my health, you know, I must be doing pretty good. Right. Well, when Jesus came, he did not come the first time in power and glory to rule over all the nations. He will. But the first time he came as the servant. And that is, you know, he that desires to be first in the kingdom of God, they let him be last. I mean, that is just a foreign concept to any other religion, I think. Yes. To live, it's possible, sure. Let me get him to curse thee to thy face. And, I mean, Satan, he tried for, like you said, the quick knockout, you know, curse God and die. Foolish woman, what are you talking about? Sorry, my paraphrase. Then it's like, okay, now it's time to go for the long game. You know, here come the friends. And again, it's interesting, Satan's long game, it's not a flat-out total lie. It's that ever-popular half-lie. Well, God loves you. He's going to provide for you. You know, and it is true that God, you know, if we do sin and we refuse to repent, refuse to keep those short accounts, God will keep, I think, raising the stakes to restore that relationship. If we don't respond to the carrot, here comes the stick eventually. So there's a lot of truth to it, but it's half-truth. And that is Satan's specialty, I think. So let's do a New Testament example. Let's look at the parable of the prodigal son and the older son. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now, nowhere in the parable does it ever even hint that the younger son had done what the older son accused him of? What the parable actually says the younger son did was wasted his substance with riotous living. So why is it so easy for some to just think the worst of others? I mean, for instance, what terrible sin must Rob have fallen into since he hasn't been to church in a few weeks? Oh, he's on vacation? Never mind. What about Sam? Oh, he's been sick. Had no idea. Which brings me to a point, like for instance, yesterday, Tony called because I hadn't made the, you know, the men's prayer breakfast. And I guess he thought that I would generally try to do that, and I would, you know. But he never, I'm sure, thought, well, yeah, that hottie, I knew he wouldn't show up for the men's prayer breakfast because he's just not very spiritual. Now, I thought he was at least a good enough Baptist he'd show up for the food, but I guess he's even less spiritual than I thought. So, no, he didn't do that. He's like, I want to make sure there's nothing wrong with him. He reached out in love, in concern, mercy, compassion, and I love him for it. And so, remember, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So being an introvert, because I'm, you know, sometimes I feel a little hypocritical, so I'm not just automatically, what can I do to help somebody, you know? But shouldn't our attitude be, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, for instance, one reason I think Wednesday night service is so important is because we are shown how to bear one another's burdens and then encouraged to pray for one another. Remember, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, as James would say, what profit is it if you go be warmed, be filled, and you don't lift a finger to help them? What kind of love are you showing? What kind of faith are you showing? I was very happy with the call. So, yeah, Now, if he had been, man, Tony, we were just so sick. I haven't been able to get out of bed in 2 days. I'm so hungry I could eat the bedpost. I'll be right over there with that bacon and eggs and everything. You know, assuming I don't throw it up or something, you know. But so, yeah, maybe in that case. But I don't think you just automatically have to jump in there with, here's a big plate. So, but it's a consideration. So I like the way you're thinking. Now, if we truly follow Jesus' commandment to love one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, mourn when they mourn, rejoice when they rejoice, and always speaking the truth in love, I think we'll be far less likely to admonish one another unfairly. And just putting it all in perspective, the Bible only mentions in the King James admonish 9 times in the entire Bible, but well over 400 times we are told to love one another. Maybe that kind of, we need to let that soak in to keep the perspective. Now, rather than, man, I've been watching you, you really blew it, you got to get your act together or something terrible is going to happen, it should be like, man, you seem to be struggling, you're under a lot of pressure, what can I do to help you, you know, to grant you some peace and a little more joy, and, you know, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is love. But eventually, we're going to need to admonish and, of course, be admonished. Well, what then? So, first, does admonishing apply to all of us? Or is it just, you know, the pastor's job and probably the deacons as well, you know? For instance, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Not so fast. So, although those who are over you are certainly responsible for admonishing, the verse does not say they're the only ones. So let's consider these verses. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, for count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. More on that later. But notice, these verses are addressed to the brethren, not to he who's over you, the overseer, the elder, the pastor, the deacon, to the brethren. And finally, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And a quick aside. To me, this verse illustrates how important it is that all aspects of church attendance, including the music ministry, should be reverent and lead us to worship God. For instance, a Barna study, you know, they love to do any kind of religious study, found that the focus in modern church music is often not on proclaiming the truth about God or to God, but rather on personal entertainment. Direct quote, most Americans go to church to satisfy or please themselves, not to honor or please God, end quote. A much larger percentage of Americans claim that they attend worship services for personal benefit and pleasure rather than to worship and know God. So for me, I like coming where church still feels like church. And finally, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But the way that chapter starts in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, Paul is addressing this to every single Christian. So, now that we've established the responsibility of admonishment falls on all of us to admonish and be admonished, the question remains, how do we do this? Well, probably nowhere in the Bible is the correct way to admonish explained more succinctly than in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, that's all of us, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So let's consider this verse carefully. Overtaken in the Greek means to take or seize in advance. It implies that the fault has seized the man and not that the man has seized the fault. As Pastor Cook has stated several times before, forgive me if I'm not paraphrasing this quite right, but no Christian wakes up planning to commit some terrible sin. Or, as James puts it, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Remember, Satan's in for the long game. Now, continuing with the Galatians 6:1 passage, restore means to mend or to repair, to complete thoroughly. The objective to any admonishment should be to fully restore the fallen brother. And fault literally means to have fallen alongside in that verse. To restore that fallen brother into relationship with God and the church, his fellow Christians. Meekness is the exact same word used in Galatians 5:23 to describe one attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. Considering thyself, is from the Greek word skeptomei, which means to peer about or to scope out, from which we get the modern word skeptic. If we were to be skeptics of ourselves and heed Paul's advice to examine ourselves, I think we would be far more likely to restore such an one. Now, back to, admonish. What does it mean? There's actually several different levels of admonishment. So the simplest and the lightest, if you will, simply means to enlighten or teach. Now we're commanded in the Great Commission to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But how can we be qualified to teach them if we ourselves don't know what Jesus has commanded? Now, although we must always try to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance, I'm concerned if we don't study and meditate on God's word, we will fall into the trap, just like Job's friends did, of trying to put God in a theological box of our own. And this will affect, in a bad way, any attempts to admonish one another. There is a friend of ours that tells a story about admonishment, where a member of the congregation thought that they were supposed to admonish her. So it starts off, I have received a message from the Lord. You're fat. And her response, and I have a message from the Lord to you. It's going to feel a lot like a fist to the face. So I personally don't think the person that felt they needed that to do that admonishment was being meek and considering thyself. But again, I don't read hearts. So what I'm saying is, in addition to a Christian having the heart to restore a fallen brother, I believe they should also have the mind or head knowledge as well to be effective. Now, I'm not saying that someone has to be a Christian for 50 years before they should ever try to tell someone about Jesus or admonish a fellow Christian. But I am emphasizing the importance of building a foundation of Sunday school, Sunday morning evening worship service, Wednesday evening prayer, Bible study, personal daily quiet time, prayer and Bible study, and other times of fellowship with other Christians, such as Tuesday coffee fellowship, spending time with our spouses in reading the word and prayer, and anything like this, because I think this will all equip us better to love one another and to admonish one another, speaking the truth in love. The osteopathic profession used to have a saying concerning any medical procedure: see one, do one, teach one. Obviously, today, and hopefully back then as well, this saying was not considered adequate advice. It actually, modern credentialing boards, you have to demonstrate expertise in any procedure you get credentialed for. So usually you have to show at least 50 to 100 times you've done that and something bad didn't happen. For instance, no one should ever try to take out an appendix, gallbladder, etc. until they've at least seen how it's done. And they certainly should never try to teach someone who's never done so. It's like, well, I saw it on YouTube, so here's how you do it. I mean, no. Despite training, I know that it took me a lot more than one intubation before I felt comfortable doing it. This is life or death, doing everything. And I already spent many intubation attempts on a mannequin before I ever even thought about trying to do it for real. So, Pastor, how many times did you preach before you really felt comfortable? And Tony, I've promised you now for 2 weeks, how many times did you have to weld before that bead or that seam or whatever you call it was right, that it was gonna hold and you were confident in it? How many times did that ophthalmologist do the cataract surgery to build your confidence that, yeah, I think this guy is qualified to actually do surgery on my eyes? 37,000 times? I'd feel pretty comfortable with that. Yes. Oh. Yeah. Well, I know I'm not there in the teaching Sunday school, so I think that's going to take a long time if I keep doing that. So, someone once asked Louis Armstrong, perhaps the most famous trumpet player who ever lived, if he practiced every day. This was his answer. If I miss practice one day, I know it. If I miss practice 2 days in a row, my band knows it. And if I miss practice 3 days in a row, the whole world knows it. So it is only by daily building our relationship with God that we can be in right fellowship with our Christian brothers and sisters, I think especially when it comes to showing tough love. So in the time remaining, which really short, I'm going to give very quickly the definitions for admonition and just basically showing that it's not always a one size fits all. The most lightest is to enlighten. It isn't necessarily that you're doing anything wrong, it's you're trying to keep them out of harm's way. So you're trying to enlighten them. The second definition is to mispraise. And that's basically, they haven't done anything wrong yet, but you're really afraid they're going to, and you don't want them to suffer the consequences of that. An example would be, now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said, I perceive this voyage will be with hurt and much damage. They should have listened to him. No one died. God protected them, but they lost the ship. They lost the entire cargo. They were stranded for months. They really should have listened to him. The next definition is the one we usually think of, which is to put or place in mind. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And that is the most common one in the New Testament. Now, to me, that is the recipients of this admonishment are about to or just did do something wrong. And appropriately, they're receiving a stronger warning. In the first two, they haven't done anything wrong. It's a warning not to. In this one, they are right on the verge of doing it, or they just did. But I further think it implies they might escape the consequences of their actions if they repent quickly, or to borrow a phrase, keep short accounts. The most strict is definition four, Hebrew, to protest or to testify against. This is the strongest admonition when the recipient of the admonition is in open rebellion and refuses to listen or repent. It's a long passage, I'm not going to read it, but an example would be when God is speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, and God has said, don't go to Egypt. You know, the most of Judah has been carried off to Babylon, and the ones who are remaining are like, what do we do now? And Jeremiah has told them, don't count on Egypt for protection, count on God, and he'll keep you safe. And they basically say, you're a false prophet, you're not speaking God's word. Before that, they said, anything you say, we'll do, because we know you're God's word, prophet. But when God said that through Jeremiah, they go, well, clearly, you're not God's prophet, because that's not what we were expecting to hear. So, So anyway, the goal should be restore such a one. It's always about restoring the fellowship. And I think we're 2 minutes over, so I should call that good. I apologize, not really a lot of time for questions, but if anybody has one that's just burning, let me know. Shall we pray? Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come to learn, to read of your word, your basic instructions before leaving earth, to further equip us to love one another, Lord. And just may it all be to bring you praise and glory and honor. Now be with Pastor. Just let him speak your words and apply them to our heart, Lord. In your name and according to your will, amen.